Today's scripture reading is Psalm 24 and John 12, verse 12 to 19. Psalm 24 is on page 442 of the Pew Bible. Of David, a psalm. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your hands, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. John 12, verse 12 to 19 is on page 873 of the Pew Bibles. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord.
You know, as a parent, I know I talk about my kids all the time, but I don't have any other stories. That's all I do right now is take care of kids. But as a parent, it's fascinating to watch my three daughters interact with each other and to notice how the power dynamics play out between the three of them. MJ is our oldest, and she's going to be six in a couple of weeks, and she's certainly the top dog, right? There's a power to being the firstborn that she kind of wields skillfully. And one of the things that Becky and I have to talk to her about regularly is not to misuse her size and power when she's dealing with her children, or her younger siblings. On the other hand, Hannah, our middle daughter, is four, and she has a fiery personality. I mean, she can hold her own, right? And Lucy, who's two, she plays the role of the little sister really, really well. I mean, she gets her way through an equal parts charm and just being a pest. She's really, really good at that little sister pest thing. I think she learned it from Beth. just kidding. She probably learned it from me, actually, even though I'm the oldest. But, you know, it's, with all these three girls, it's still, there's something about being the eldest where the balance of power still tips towards MJ, and she is able to kind of get her way a lot with the three of them. But what we've noticed about MJ is that she's also really a kind of a timid kid when it comes to other children. So that kind of changes things a bit. Now, one of her best friends in the world is Aaron and Christine's youngest daughter, Meredith. Meredith is the baby daughter of four kids, and she's a year older than MJ. So we've kind of often wondered, like, so when the two of them are together, kind of who calls the shots in that friendship, right? Is it the baby of a family of four who's a year older, or the eldest daughter of a family of three who's a year younger? So we actually asked MJ one day, "Hey, MJ, when you and Meredith are playing, who makes most of the decisions?" And she said, without skipping a beat, "Colette," who's Meredith's older sister. It's not just kids, right? So many of our relationships involve these kind of power dynamics. When we're talking about work or school or friendships or even marriage sometime, who is going to get their way? Or who's going to be in charge? We want it to be ourselves, right? We want it to be the ones that decide what happens most of the time. Right, and we've got an election coming up where Pierre Poilievre and Mark Carney are both working hard to become our prime minister and to be in charge, right? And whoever wins one of their major tasks right now is going to be dealing with the president of our neighbors to the south, Donald Trump, and trying to renegotiate some economic power back in our favor for our nation. You know, unfortunately, so much of our human interactions comes down to this sort of power balance, these power dynamics. So who's in charge? Whether we're talking about politics, children's playing, and everyone in between, who's in charge? Who is going to get their way? Who's the king? Today on Palm Sunday, we're looking at Psalm 24 that Alice just read for us a moment ago. Now, this psalm is a song that in the very first line before verse 1, it tells us it was written by a king. It's written by King David, who was the king of Israel, and he was a powerful leader. If you know the story of David, he is the one who managed to unify a divided country of the nation of Israel. He was able to bring military victory over all the nations surrounding them that were their enemies and were trying to oppress them and attack them. He was celebrated and recognized and loved and honored in a great king. And yet in this psalm, he points his audience to another king, a king that he calls the King of Glory or the Glorious King, a king that he knows is greater than himself. And he asks at the end of the psalm, who is this King of Glory? You know, it's very rare that a political leader, a king like this, would, especially in this part of the world and the culture that they had at the time, but really it's not a whole lot different now, we just kind of hide it better, that a king wouldn't point to themselves and say, I am the glorious king, you need to follow me. A king of his caliber, you'd expect him to do that kind of thing, but he's pointing to God and calling all of his people, his subjects and his nation, to bow down to the true king, not him, but the Lord God. Now, this is a wonderful psalm to look at together on Palm Sunday because the story of Palm Sunday, it's not Psalm Sunday, don't get that confused. This is a psalm, we're talking about Palm Sunday. The story that we read about in John chapter 12, that's in all four of the Gospels of Jesus, has strong parallels to this psalm that King David wrote. Right? And those stories of Palm Sunday where Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and they waved the palm branches and shouted Hosanna, the point of those is to show that Jesus is the King of Glory. So as we look at this psalm, Psalm 24, together this morning, as we consider it, alongside the story of Palm Sunday, my hope is that we will see Jesus with fresh eyes this morning. We'll see him as the King of Glory, who is the one reigning over all things and all people. And that this truth will calm and humble our hearts as we struggle with the power dynamics all around us, whether that's in our relationships or maybe as we're concerned about what's going to happen in this upcoming election, to remember that Jesus is the King, and we can just trust in him. This psalm, Psalm 24, it breaks down into four parts. And so the first part we see in verses 1 and 2, this truth, that the Lord God is the Creator, and we belong to him. He made everything, including us, and because of that, we're his. The Lord God is the Creator, and we belong to him. Look at Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. Right before that, it says, of David, a psalm, and then it says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. He founded it. He founded the earth on the seas and established it on the waters. This psalm starts off by taking us back to the beginning, to creation. You know, the very first sentence in the Bible is one that's familiar to most of us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? That important sentence teaches us so much. It teaches us, first of all, that God is our creator, that he made everything. There's nothing that exists that he did not make. So when Psalm 24 says that God founded the world on the seas, that's in verse 2, and that he established it on the waters, I mean, that language seems a bit strange to us. It makes it feel like the world is like bobbing up and down on some sea or something like that. But actually what he's saying there is he's referring back to the creation story in Genesis chapter 1. And on the third day of creation, when God separates the seas from the dry land. I mean, you think about Jesus or God being the one pulling up mountains out of the sea and creating these plains and these valleys and these beaches and saying this is going to be separate from this. And he establishes it as solid and separate from the water. God did that. God created our world. And it says not just the land and the sea, but the sun and the moon and the stars and the plants and the animals that fill the earth, that fill the sea, and that fill the sky. And especially as the pinnacle of his creation, he made us. And all that he made, the earth and everything in it, says Psalm 24, is his. It belongs to him. You know what? Genesis 1:1 has another really important truth, maybe an even more important truth that's easy to skip over. That's this, that not only did God create everything, but that he himself was not created by anyone. He's the only thing that exists that was not created. In the beginning, before anything was created, before there was a world or anything in the world, there already was God. No one gave him life. He has no beginning. He just is, and he always has been. Just think about how different that makes him from us. You and I, we have our existence and our life because he gave it to us. There was a time before you and I existed, before we were conceived in our mothers and were born. You know, in our lives, we have grown and learned and gotten bigger and stronger and wiser. And then at some point in that process, it begins to reverse. We begin to lose health and strength and even the ability to think as clearly. And for some of us, the ability to think clearly at all. Our Creator is in a completely different category than us. He's in a completely different category than the angels that he created. There's no competition with God, though Satan is trying desperately. There is no other. And that's what David knew, right? He may have been the king of Israel, but he knew that his job was to serve the true king, the creator and owner and sustainer of all things. You know, what's incredible, though, is that 1,000 years after David, one of David's descendants, a man named Jesus, came to Israel and claimed that he was not only the promised Messiah, the king that would come from David's line, the true heir of David's throne. He was not only that, but that he was also equal with the God that David worshipped. You know, the passage that we read about Palm Sunday comes from John's gospel. And that gospel in particular makes it very clear. I mean, all the other three do too, but this one makes it even more clear that Jesus claimed to be equal with God, that he is God. And just a couple of examples. John 10, verse 30 says, Jesus, he says this about his relationship with God. He says, I and the Father are one. Right? There's one God. Yeah, that Father is, or that God is the Father and I and the Holy Spirit. John chapter 8, verse 54, Jesus is telling the Jewish people that he existed before Abraham. Abraham, who lived another 1,000 years before David, so almost 2,000 years before Jesus. They said, how could you live before Abraham? You're not even, you know, 50. And Jesus says this, before Abraham was born, I am. Did you notice in Psalm 24, that when it says the earth is the Lord's, that word Lord is in all capital letters, right? That word Lord is the name Yahweh that God revealed to Abraham at the burning bush, right? When God said to Abraham, here's my name is I Am. What he was saying is he said, I am not like you. You have existence because I gave it to you and that existence is changing and growing and shrinking, but I just am. No one gave me life. I have life in myself. I am the uncreated God, and I do not change or grow or diminish, and that's just who I am. And so when Jesus says, before Abraham was, the reason that I'm before Abraham is because I am. He's saying I'm God. Now, I'm not reading into that, because the next thing that happens in that verse is the Jewish people pick up stones to try and kill Jesus for blasphemy. They knew that he was claiming to be Yahweh. He says, I have life in myself, just like my Father does. In fact, in John 5:26, he says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted it to the Son to have life in himself." Right? Jesus is saying, "I am God. I am one with my Father." John understood this so well that when he started his letter, he didn't start with the birth of Jesus or the beginning of his ministry. He went back further and started with Genesis 1 again. Right? John 1:1 says, "In the beginning," that sounds familiar from Genesis, "in the beginning was the Word." That's his, one of the ways he talks about Jesus, as the Word. "The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." We don't have time to unpack all of that, but understand that the God who existed before creation is a Father, Son, and a Holy Spirit. Jesus is God, right? It's not just when we say the Lord God is the creator and we belong to him. We're not just talking about God the Father. Jesus is the Lord God. He is the creator. We belong to him. That's the first truth that we see in Psalm 24 as we look at that back through the New Testament. The second truth that we see from Psalm 24 is simply this. The Lord God is holy, and we need his salvation. And God's not like us. He is morally perfect and other in every other way. He's different from us, and we need to be saved by him. He's holy. We need his salvation. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 24. David continues and says, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" Now, this verse is asking, who's able to come into God's presence? And when it talks about the mountain of the Lord, it's talking about Jerusalem, right? The capital city of Israel, which is on a mountain. This is where they would go to worship God, where the temple would eventually be built after David's time, where the Ark of the Covenant was in David's time even. But the questions that David raises here should raise other questions as we think about this. If God is the creator of the entire world, and everyone and everything in the world belongs to God, why should we talk about coming to one person? Shouldn't everyone be able to come to the God who made them, since we all belong to him? We start to see the beginning of the answer to these questions in verse 4. Let's start again in verse 3 and read it together. Verse 3 says, "Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god." So who can come to God to be in his presence? Well, David says, it's not just anyone. Though we all belong to him, there's a moral condition to this. Only those who have clean hands and a pure heart, right? Clean hands being imagery speaking about our deeds being innocent and pure. We haven't done immoral or evil things. A pure heart pointing to our motivations and our attitudes before God. The next line shows particularly what that means, in particular, that we haven't trusted in other false gods and in idols. So if that's what it takes to be able to go into God's presence, the question we need to answer is, who exactly does that exclude? Who are the people who aren't like that? And the answer is, well, everyone is not like that. No one is worthy to ascend the mountain of the Lord and stand in his holy place. None of us have any right to be in God's presence. This takes us back to the earliest chapter of Genesis once again. After God creates everything and he makes it good, we get to chapter 3. He's put mankind in this paradise, this garden that's beautiful, where all of their needs are met. And this garden is not just paradise because of that. Not just because it's lush and gorgeous, but because Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that God would go and be with Adam and Eve in that garden. His presence was there with them. Because God made Adam and Eve innocent. They were made good with no corruption in them. But in chapter 3 of Genesis, we see that Satan tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God. They decided they didn't want God as their king, ruling over them. They wanted to be like him, to decide for themselves what was good and evil. And as a result, when they sinned, I think what's amazing about that, before God said anything to them or punished them or called them out on their sins, they felt great shame and fear and guilt, and they hid from God. They knew they couldn't be with the holy God. And so as a result of that sin and the realities that come with it, God cast them out of the garden so that they could no longer dwell there with him. The story of the Bible is that generations and generations and generations pass. We don't even really know exactly how many. And after that, God chose one nation out of the world to be his people, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the people of Israel. He made a covenant promise with them. Right? We've talked about covenants many times on Sundays here. He said that I will be your God and you will be my people. And as part of that covenant promise, he said, I want you to build an ornate tent that they call the tabernacle. Right in the center of you will be where I dwell. The Ark of the Covenant, this special box represented in a symbolic way God's throne. And this tent, if you read the details, going through Exodus, it's a bit tedious to get through those details. But if you pay attention, there's all this garden imagery. There's the lampstand that looks like a tree, and there's pomegranates everywhere. It looks like a garden. Because this is a new version of the Garden of Eden. It's a new way for God's people to be in God's presence again. After years of having that temple, David's son, or that tabernacle, David's son, Solomon, built the temple in Jerusalem that served the same purpose as that new Garden of Eden where they could go to God's presence with the Ark of the Covenant as God's symbolic throne was kept. But if you read through the Old Testament, you read what's going on as this happens, it's very clear that the tabernacle and the temple, they don't actually fix the problem. The people could come to the temple, but they couldn't come in it. Only the priests could do that. And even the priests couldn't go into the Holy of Holies where God's presence actually dwelt, except for the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, doing all this ritual and sacrifice. The people that come to God at all had to sacrifice animals who died in their place for their sins as a symbol of knowing, I'm not worthy to be here. It's not safe for sinners with unclean hands and impure hearts to come into the presence of God. So when David talks about the holy hill standing in the presence of God, he knew that God had allowed graciously this sacrificial system and this tabernacle system to allow people to come and have some kind of connection with God. But he also knew that none of them truly lived up to the standards of clean hands and pure hearts. And that though this was true, God graciously had provided a way for them to come to him and accept their worship. Verse 5 says that these people who come in this way through God's grace as they try to seek him, they've received blessing from the Lord. They received vindication from the God, their Savior. But again, read the story of the Bible. Look at your favorite hero of the faith in the Old Testament. Read the stories of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Miriam and Joshua and Gideon and David and Solomon and Josiah and Isaiah and Daniel and Esther and Nehemiah and all of them. And you will find sin, whether you see it playing out in the story or in a prayer of confession, these men and women were not worthy to be in God's presence. They were sinners. They were those who tried to seek God's face, like Jacob did. You know, verse 6 brings up God as the God of Jacob. He brings up Jacob as an example. You may remember this strange story in Genesis 32 where Jacob wrestles with somebody all night long. Jacob is the grandson of Abraham, if you don't know that. He wants this person that he's wrestling with to bless him. And he realizes at the end of the night that he's been wrestling God and that God gives him this blessing. And he says, I've seen the face of God and I've lived. How is that possible? I should be dead right now. It's a really strange story. But whatever else is going on there, it shows us something of the heart of God. The one who is so much greater than us, but he's willing to add us down to our level and be gracious to us. One of my favorite things to do as a dad of small kids is, you know, sometimes when I come home from work and the kids are all over the place and Becky's in the kitchen, I just lie down on the floor of the kitchen, right in the middle of all the chaos, because I know that when I do that, all three girls are going to come jump on me, and they're going to climb on me, and they're going to wrestle with me, and we're going to have that interaction, and I love that. Now, I need you to understand something. If my goal was to win that wrestling match, I could break all three of them in half, right? Like, I'm not a strong guy, but I'm stronger than they are. But that's not what I want to do. I'm coming to their level because I enjoy being with them, and I love them. But God is holy. He's so much greater than us. We have no right to expect anything from him, and yet he shows us grace in our weakness and in our rebellion. And he allows us to come to him. But the question we have to ask is why? God makes it very clear that every one of us is sinful and that our sin deserves justice to be poured out on us, not in a good way for us, in the form of punishment. There's none righteous. There's not one. There's none who understands. There's none who truly seeks after God. That all has sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So why does he show us mercy and grace? Well, yes, because he loves us, but how does that love work together with his justice? We know the answer is through Jesus, right? But Jesus is the climax of the story of the Bible. The climax of the story of God's interaction with humanity, with his creation. That he made us and we are his and we've rebelled against him, we've been separated from him, but he still loves us, and he desires a relationship with us. He shows us grace and mercy by coming to our level so that we can know him and temple and in shadows of what he eventually would really do. Because the greatest way that he ever came down to our level was when Jesus became a human, right? That's the message of John 3:16, another verse that's well known. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, that is, be punished for their sins forever, but receive everlasting life, that is, live with God forever. Forever. And Jesus is God's Son. He's God the Son, one with his Father, equal with him in every way, but he humbled himself and became a human. The eternal, unchanging creator took on a human nature. He became part of his creation. He became bound by time. He became one who would change and grow and go through difficulties. The one who has life in himself took on mortality. He lived a human life. And so for the first time in all of human history, there was one who could truly was worthy to ascend the mountain of the Lord and stand in his presence because his hands truly were clean. His heart truly was pure. He had not lifted up his heart to an idol or any other false god. He truly always sought the face of God with the purest of intentions. He didn't deserve God's judgment as we do. And on Palm Sunday, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Though he was the greatest man who ever lived, the greatest king of all, he didn't ride in on a proud war horse like a mighty king, but as the prophecy in Zechariah 9 says, which John 12 quotes briefly, it says that he was humble and lowly, riding on a donkey. He was celebrated by crowds who shouted blessings on him, even though in a few days, as Jesus knew, they would turn on him and send him to be crucified. Jesus did all that because he is the God of our salvation. The God of our salvation that gives blessing and vindication, as verse 5 talks about. All of the Old Testament, the part of the Bible that comes before Jesus, points us towards Jesus as this God that we need. That Jesus is the one who came once and for all to be the sacrifice by taking our sins. He is the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world by taking our place and paying for those sins. Not only tortured to death by sinful humans, but on top of that, suffering the unrestrained justice of God in our place for our sins. And the Jewish people before Jesus, who came to God's holy place and found blessing, they were able to do so not because of their goodness or their efforts, but because they had faith in God. And through that faith, the sacrifice of Jesus counted retroactively for them. They put their faith in God without knowing all the truth about who Jesus is, as we do. Psalm 24, verse 5 says that these people were vindicated from God, their Savior. That word vindicated comes from the same Hebrew word for righteousness. They by vindicated, it means they received righteousness. Not righteousness they had on their own, but that was given to them by God. And the same is true for us today after Jesus, except that we know where that righteousness comes from. We know the whole story. It's Jesus' righteousness that we receive. It's Jesus' righteousness that vindicates us before God. When we put our faith in Christ, we receive his goodness that we don't have on our own. Because Jesus is the Lord God who is holy. We need his salvation. That's the second truth. The third truth that we see in this passage, and finally, is this, that the Lord God is almighty. We must welcome him in. He is the one who is all-powerful. All victory and glory comes from him. We have to welcome him in. Now, these final verses in the psalm, they describe a royal procession where the King of Glory comes into the city of Jerusalem, and the gates are called to be opened to receive him. Some scholars think that this psalm was written for the day when the Ark of the Covenant first came into Jerusalem. It had been kept in another town, and David said, let's bring it to Jerusalem, and then we can eventually build a temple for it. We don't really know. It doesn't tell us that that's when it was written. That kind of makes sense, but either way, there's a call here for God's people in the past and today to recognize the King of Glory and welcome him in. Let me read verse 7 through 10 for you again. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. Now, again, this is really amazing that these words were written by a mighty and powerful king. David was certainly unlike the kings around him. He did not reserve this kind of praise and glory for himself. He wanted it given to God. Remember the story of David? Even before he was the king, the women of Israel were singing these songs about his victories in battle. Right? He has killed many Philistines. He's won these victories. It's amazing. But in verse 8, David says that it's the Lord who's strong and mighty. The Lord who's mighty in battle. In verse 10, when he calls God the Lord Almighty, the Hebrew behind that phrase is literally, he is the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of heaven's armies. David's record, he had that any glory he himself had came from the true King of Glory. Any victory he has in battle as a king, it's from the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts, who is the King of Glory. It's incredibly admirable for David to shift the attention off of himself and onto the God who truly deserves it. He calls his royal subjects to recognize who the true king is and to welcome him in. To not be just content with the power and might of a human king who can protect and lead them well, but to always, always put their hope in God. And again, that's an important reminder for us as we face an election in a few weeks and all the upheaval that have happened in the past months of what's going on with our economy and what's happening with our leaders. Whatever your hopes are for the outcome of this election, and I do encourage you to vote. This isn't saying don't be invested and care about this. But whatever happens, and whether or not our prime minister can do anything to change what's going on in our country, to boost our economy, to protect our nation, to enforce any kind of moral laws, whatever happens, put your hope in the King of Glory, in the Lord strong and mighty. That's not Mark Carney. That's not Pierre Poilievre. It's not Donald Trump, it's not Vladimir Putin, it's not Xi Jinping, or any other world leader or powerful man. The Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth and all that's in it, who is the God of our salvation, holy and pure, he is the Almighty One. Trust in him and put your hope in him. The day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, the people believed that they were welcoming a great king in. They did. They thought, oh, this is it. He's the Messiah. They shouted, Hosanna, which is Hebrew for, save us now, please. They expected him to be a king like David who would defeat their enemies, right? At that time, it was the Roman Empire who ruled over Israel. But that wasn't what Jesus came to do at all. And people found themselves confused and offended by what Jesus said and did. And even Jesus' disciples didn't really understand what was going on. Back in John 12 that we read at the beginning, at the end of the story of the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, it says in verse 16 that only after Jesus was glorified did the disciples realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Right? A few days after Palm Sunday, Jesus is arrested, put on trial, accused of blasphemy, accused of treason against Caesar, whatever is convenient to get him killed. He's whipped, he's beaten, he's mocked, they rip out his beard by the roots, he's crucified. Right? He died the most shameful and painful death invented by mankind. Right? And yet it was on that cross that he completed the mission that his Father had sent him to complete. On that cross, the people saw the love and the mercy and the justice of God at work. Jesus was sacrificed for us, and on the third day he rose again. Right? His sacrifice was accepted. He claims to be God's Son, and those claims were vindicated, and he was glorified. And it was only then that even his closest friends and disciples really began to understand who Jesus was and is. And what he came to do. Now, they had loved him for years, but they hadn't welcomed him yet as the King of Glory. They hadn't recognized him as the Creator and Savior of the world, as the Lord strong and mighty. And so here's the question that faces us as we consider Psalm 24 and the story of Palm Sunday. Have you recognized Jesus as the Lord of Glory? The Holy One. Whose salvation you desperately need, as the Creator who owns you, that you have rebelled against. Do you know that to be true? I'm not asking if you like coming to church. I'm not asking if you agree with the morals of the Bible. I'm not asking if you have some sort of religious devotion to Jesus. He's comforting. I'm asking, do you know that he is God and that you have sinned against him? And that you need his salvation and that he came to give it to you. If you haven't recognized who Jesus is yet and welcomed him in on those terms, then perhaps, and I pray that today is that day. Have you begun to see who Jesus is? Friends, turn from your sins, from your doubt, from your fear, from your shame, and run to Jesus. Put your trust in him and receive his righteousness and the blessing that he wants to give you and be saved. Jesus is the King of Glory. It's not you, it's not me, or any other person that we know or who lives. It's not our political leaders, it's not the influential celebrities, it's not our billionaires. There's only one King of Glory. And we must all give him the place he deserves in our lives, to welcome him in. As we prepare for Good Friday and Easter this week, remember that Jesus is the Lord God. He's the Almighty One. We need to welcome him in. Welcome him in and give him his place in your heart and rest in his power and authority. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we recognize you as the King of Glory. You are our Creator. In the beginning, God the Father, you spoke your word into the world, and Jesus, you were the one working and creating and all those things. The Holy Spirit, you were also hovering over the waters and involved in creation. But Lord Jesus, you are our Creator. We belong to you. You are the Holy One that we've offended by our sin, that you've provided salvation by coming as a human and dying in our place humbly for our sins, and you are have been glorified by your resurrection, and that day is coming when every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will recognize who you are and bow, and your tongues will confess who you are as the Lord of Glory. We pray, Lord, that we would live that out now. You'd help us to be thankful, and that anyone here who doesn't know that yet would You'd break through their hearts and show them this truth, and they would come to put their trust in you. Help us as we even sing this last song to recognize these truths and sing them from our hearts. Lord, as we sang earlier, we pray that you would give us clean hands and pure hearts. We would not lift our souls to another. That righteousness to do that comes from Jesus, and we thank you for that. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.